Sid, and thank you for being here this morning. Our text is Matthew 11, 16 through 19. And I'm excited for us to look at this one because a lot of times when you get to Matthew's gospel in this 11th chapter, people kind of skip forward to what is a great passage where Jesus makes that great invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden down." But today we're going to stop short of that, verses 16 through 19. Let's play wedding, let's play funeral. Now, some of you know that I have a sister who's 20 months older than I am. We grew up together, and I'm glad she survived all of the tough situations I put her in, because early on, when I was 5 or 6, I decided it was really fun to play church. And so I would, of course, be the preacher, and my sister would be the audience or whatever I could coax her into being. And so we would play church, and we would play our version of wedding and funeral. And she was always so gracious, but it never dawned on me until later that many times she must have felt like saying, "Wait a minute, I don't want to play your dumb game. I'm tired of this." But she was a great sister. I thought of that this week because Jesus tells a story, he paints a picture, and he describes those who will not embrace his lordship, who will not embrace his kingdom. And he describes them with a story that reminds me of that situation of playing church. In this case, it's the children in the marketplace, and they're playing wedding, you know, dancing and joy and delight, or funeral, mourning and wailing. And I want us to see together what Jesus is driving home, because I think this has some powerful, powerful implications for us. Now, a little bit of background is important here, so hang with me. This is in your notes. First of all, in Matthew 11, the focus is Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, remember the target audience. It's for all people, Matthew's gospel, obviously, but specifically, it was targeted toward Jews, okay? And so Matthew is arguing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But not just that. Increasingly, as we make our way through chapter 11, if there were one word I could use to say what Matthew is pointing out, it would be this word. He is pointing out the majesty of Jesus. That he's not just human, he's fully man, but he's fully God. He is majestic. He is sovereign. He's authoritative. And we've seen that in recent weeks. His authority over disease, his authority over creation, his authority even over death. Well, now in this passage, we see even more of the majesty of Jesus. And another thing, when we come to this chapter, it's like Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is driving home in a deeper and fuller way the superiority of the new era that has come that was inaugurated with the incarnation, that is Jesus as God taking on flesh. Well, now if you look at the first part of chapter 11, notice what happens in verses 2 through 8. John the Baptist and his question from prison. You know, some people have really thrown John the Baptist under the proverbial bus, you know, to say, what happened to this guy? Shouldn't he have known? Why is he asking these questions now? Well, there is a place in Scripture for those who believe but yet entertain doubts along the way. And obviously, you see in our text today that Jesus commends the ministry of John the Baptist, right? And of course, you and I have just a couple of thousand years of perspective that John the Baptist didn't have, right? But you'll notice in this text that John the Baptist asks a question from prison, "Are you the Christ?" And then Jesus affirms that he is indeed the Christ, and he affirms the role of John the Baptist. And he indicates, you know, we ought to pay tribute to John the Baptist because he is the forerunner. He has his place. Now, this is critically important as we move into the rest of the story and the response that Jesus touches upon, because really he's dealing specifically with the response of the religious establishment of the day of the Jewish people, right? Look at that word generation. It's used to describe the majority of Jewish people who reject the Christ. But we must also remember that that anytime we're dealing with the Jews, as Jim Sibley and I have talked about, and he's put together a great article he wrote recently about how we relate to the Jewish people. Yes, there's always been the majority, but there's always been the remnant. There's always been the remnant, the people who have embraced Christ, Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so today we look at this text where Jesus is dealing with that majority of people. And you know, generally speaking, in every generation, there are those people that are confronted with the truth claims of Jesus, and they are either completely indifferent or they are very critical. Well, specifically, we're looking today at that Jewish response. Now, notice back in verse 12, John the Baptist and Jesus both encounter opposition from the religious establishment. And we'll talk about why that was the case more in just a moment. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Jesus is promised Messiah, and Jesus is going to confront in our text today the resistance or the excuses of those who haven't embraced the kingdom. And there's a real warning in this for every generation and every group of people that would follow. Okay? So let's move into the text. First of all, verses 16 and 17, Jesus makes this comparison. But to what shall I compare or liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. I was doing some reading this week, and one commentator pointed out, and I thought it was interesting, that anytime Matthew's gospel deals with children, it's always very solid, very, very positive. When that word children, Jesus said, let the children come to me. Jesus said, unless you become as a child. And so it caused this particular perspective from this commentator to say, you know, it's like John the Baptist and Jesus are the children crying in the marketplace. And the religious establishment are like those other children, the playmates. And notice what happens. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So Jesus is illustrating here the lack of kingdom appreciation, we might say. This generation. Well, and the story he uses is, it's like children and their playmates. And I think in this case, the children crying out, that's John the Baptist. That's Jesus, the playmates. That's the Pharisees, the religious establishment. And what do the playmates do? The playmates insist on having it their way. They are the original Burger King proponents, okay? Have it your way. Very fickle. Well, we don't like playing this game. We want to play another game. We're tired of playing wedding. Let's play funeral. So it's the picture. These playmates here, they're pouting. They're petulant. They want to set the agenda. And they refuse to play either game. They're angry about which game they are going to play. And whatever game they're playing, they want to back out of in a hurry. Sounds a lot like modern consumerism, doesn't it? I like this for a moment, and then I like something else. Well, I'm tired of this. Let's do this. Let's do that. And so that's the idea. So notice with me here, there's this proposal, let's play. Then there's this refusal, proposal and refusal pattern. Well, one minute we're having wedding, and there's great joy, and the next minute we're playing funeral, and there's mourning and sadness. Well, what's going on here? Look at this. We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge. We had a funeral. And you did not mourn. Now, if you look at the parallel account here in Luke 7:32, you understand that Jesus is tapping into something that children did in first century Palestine and children continue to do today. They play. They make up games. And how do children do this? They watch adults. And it was very customary in first century Palestine. A wedding was a great celebration. And people are walking the streets, and there's great celebration and dancing and revelry, right? But there was also great times of mourning and wailing, such that families would often hire professional mourners. So these children had seen this. And so Jesus is tapping into this to make his point. It's kind of like if you've had children or grandchildren, they have the attention span of a gnat. And so what do? You start out playing Monopoly, and that grows pretty stale. And then they want to play Clue, or then they want to play Yahtzee, or then they don't want to do anything except complain. This is exactly what Jesus is tapping into here. Essentially, the mindset is, we don't want to play your dumb game. We're tired of it. So what is Jesus saying here? I want you to notice how Jesus makes the connection. Look at it. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. All right? So first of all, John the Baptist, Jesus has already affirmed him and will affirm him again, right? And Jesus points out the fact that John the Baptist's message is one of repentance, a call to separation from sin. He comes fasting and drinking. You read about that in Matthew 9, verse 14. He comes fasting and drinking no wine, right? He is rejected as being demonic because why? His strict ascetic style. I don't have to tell you, by our own fallen sin nature, most of us are more wired for indulgence than we are denial, okay? And so John the Baptist in this case is an ancient fuddy-duddy. He's a buzzkill. Who wants to hang out with that guy? He's like a funeral, man. And so they reject him. Now, that's kind of a tall order when you think about these Jewish religious establishment guys. They're pretty legalistic themselves, but John the Baptist is a bridge too far even for them. I mean, this guy wears weird clothes. He eats weird food. He's out there in the desert. What kind of freak is this? And yet Jesus says, oh, there's not a greater person among men who've been born. He has this purpose. Well, and then look at this. Verse 19, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, pointing out that he's the Son of God, fully God, but he's fully human. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You know what? If you look at that phrase, eating and drinking, you look at it in the Gospels, like one writer said, if you look at it, you can almost eat and drink your way through the New Testament. Somebody's always having a get-together. Someone's always dining. Someone's always sharing a meal. It's a very social thing. And so in contrast to John the Baptist, John the Baptist is separating from sin. Jesus associates with the decadent, with the lowlifes, the scumbags, the losers, the outcasts, the sinners. In contrast to John the Baptist who comes fasting, Jesus comes eating. In contrast to John the Baptist who drinks no wine, Jesus comes eating and drinking. Go to Luke's Gospel chapter 10, the first miracle recorded in Scripture. Wine at the wedding in Cana. So you see what you've got? You got John the Baptist, the fuddy-duddy, and Jesus, the party boy over here. And the Pharisees are saying, we reject both. Got no place for that. I mean, Jesus here is reviled as being gluttonous. You might say that the more Jesus mingles with the outcast, the more the Pharisees murmur about it. While he's mingling, they're murmuring. And they have no place for him. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus here is critiquing his generation's stubborn refusal to accept what I'll call the balances of spiritual life, which are represented, aren't they, in John the Baptist and Jesus. These people are fickle children who always change the game and the rules and the procedures. And as a result, Jesus taps into two responses that I think we've got to be on the lookout for today in our own lives and as we live in this culture. The responses of the Pharisees can be summed up with two words. The first word is critical. They're critical. And the other word is indifferent. So what is it that most all people do when confronted with truth claims because they're fallen sinners? they become very critical. And they become very critical because they think, you know what, if I buy into this, it's going to mean a loss of autonomy for me. And if there's anything by nature, as fallen, sinful people, that we want is control. We want to be in control. We want to call the shots. We want to pick the game. It's funny how human nature doesn't change. The other response is complete indifference. You know? And notice what Jesus says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. How fascinating. Jesus refers back to the personification of wisdom. That's in the book of Proverbs. And what is wisdom? It's applying God's principles to daily decisions in our lives. So the point is, wisdom is justified in her deeds. His way of doing things is vindicated by the action it produces. The wisdom of Jesus is demonstrated conclusively by the fact that in him the kingdom has arrived. You know, it's like when a cafe or a restaurant or a business changes ownership and you see the sign that says under new management. Okay? That's what Jesus has come to say. And some people aren't liking that very much because it threatens them to the core. But here's what you have to understand. In saying that, it's like Jesus is saying in a very gracious way, look, your rejection of me in all of your pride and self-righteousness cannot impair my wisdom and the inevitability of my reign. Isn't that beautiful? Because wisdom, as one writer says, is living coram Deo, the Latin, before the face of God. That's wisdom, living your life with an acute awareness that God sees and knows and hears. That's it. That's it. So what do we do with this story today? Well, let me offer some conclusions. I think here's a text that's screaming out to us to say, we want to respond the right way to the authority of Jesus. There's nobody like it. And see, here's where this text speaks to those of us who've been believers 40, 50, 60, 70 years. You see, it won't do to say, oh, this passage is about people's initial response to Jesus. Oh, I'm a Christian. You know, let's fold up the Bible. No. Once you trust Christ, every day of discipleship and obedience involves submitting to the authority of Jesus, right? You know, we talk about the fear of God. We talked about that last week. And this concept of the fear of God is not this paralyzing, shaking in my boots response. Rather, it flows out of a relationship with God where I realize I'm fallen and imperfect. God is perfect. I only see a smidgen of life at a time. God sees it and knows it all. I'm a created being. God is uncreated. He created everything. And so therefore, I will submit. I will line up under him. And so the ongoing response of authority is critical. Responding to the authority of Jesus is critical. Well, what does that look like? This text says, respond to the authority of Jesus by avoiding sin decisively. That's John the Baptist, right? I don't want anything in my life, in my thoughts, in my actions that is displeasing to the Lord. And secondly, and associating with sinners joyfully. So you see, you have both of those elements. They have their place. Sensitivity to sin and celebrating with sinners, because we have the greatest message they could ever hear. So a balanced and constructive perspective as opposed to constant carping criticism that has no basis in reality. But let me stop and mention another thing here too. It seems pretty obvious to me when you think about Old Testament scripture that Jesus may well have had in mind here Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. Y'all remember what Ecclesiastes 3 deals with? Time, God's timing, a time to born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest. Remember that? And then the text of Scripture says, the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time, right? And so what is Solomon teaching us there? He's teaching us about the sovereignty of God, the overarching wisdom of God. And see, connected to that concept of wisdom that Jesus touches on at the end of this text, it's like Jesus is saying, hey, let me highlight to you the mystery of God's ways. His ways are above and beyond and past anything we can imagine. And we need to hear that, because at this stage in our lives particularly, there are things that happen and we think, Lord, what's going on here? The timing of this, what are you doing? The timing of this sorrow, the timing of this setback, the timing of this difficulty that I never thought I would be facing. But you see, he remains completely in charge over time. Essentially, what does Solomon teach us? Fools reject the timing of God. And here's Jesus in a very New Testament, very practical way saying, don't be a fool. Don't reject the timing of God. Jesus has come as Messiah to give his life a ransom for many. Don't miss God's timing. Jesus will die a substitutionary death and be raised from the dead. Don't miss God's timing. Jesus will send forth his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Don't miss God's timing. Jesus will ascend to the Father and be seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us even now. Don't miss God's timing. And Jesus will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to rule and reign forever. Do not miss God's timing. So here's a text that says, yes, repent and rejoice. Mourn over your sin and magnify God's grace to sinners. You know, no matter how the message is packaged, no matter how the message is delivered, faithless people will find excuses to reject it. So remember that when you share the great news of the Lord Jesus. When people don't respond as you like them to respond, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. And they'll find all manner of excuses for rejection. But see, here's a passage that jumps out at us again and declares a suspension, you know, to the shameless swagger with which people try to approach God today. Well, yeah, God, I believe you exist, but I'm going to approach you when I'm ready, and I'm going to approach you on my terms. No, that's how you miss God's timing. When you say, Lord, I'm going to dictate the game, or I'm going to dictate the ground rules here, and I'm going to dictate the timing of it. Jesus says, no, you're not going to do that. Not now, not ever. But would you notice also in this passage, in their criticism, their carping criticism of him, Jesus says, they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If you get nothing else out of this text today, I hope you'll get a new sense of delight out of that designation, friend of sinners. Basically, these respondents that Jesus points out in this text are saying, hey, Jesus, hey, John the Baptist, you guys don't conform to our expectations. We want to call the shots. We want you to dance to our tune. And in response to that, what does Jesus do? I'll tell you what he does. He goes to a cross and dies a bloody sacrificial death for such people, for such slanderers, for such sinners, for such insensitive, swaggering, prideful, fallen people. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I can't think of a better word. It's completely bizarre. Behold what manner of love the Father has poured out on us that we should be called children of God. And what does Paul say in Romans? He says that Christ died for the ungodly while we were dead in sin. So, I think J. Wilbur Chapman had it right, didn't he? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Lord, whatever You have for me, my answer is yes. I will trust Your timing, and I will bow and submit to Your authority this moment and all the moments ahead of me. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for King Jesus. Thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, Father, You did not spare Your only Son, but freely offered Him up for us all. Father, thank You for Your perfect timing. Would You deliver us from pride, from a lack of understanding, from a lack of appreciation, that Your ways are so infinitely higher than ours, and that You go before us and You surround us with Your loving kindness. And we thank You that in Jesus, You are everything we need. In His name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.